as Gerald says, I come from Forest Baptist Church. It's in Leytonstone. It's on the eastern side or the northeastern corner of London. I came here with my family to Leytonstone about 9 years ago to become the pastor of Forest Baptist Church there. Over the course of those 9 years at various points, Gerard and I have said to one another, why don't we take the half-hour journey in from each side and meet up and have lunch? And we never did. So in the end, Gerard just insisted on inviting me here because it was the only way to get me to have lunch with him. So you now have to put up with me preaching so that I can have lunch with Gerard. So thank you very much. I'm going to read from Luke 11, first four verses. These are the actual verses I want to speak about, though I hope it will be clear why I asked Gerard to read Luke 3 earlier. But Luke chapter 11, first four verses. I'm going to read them in the English Standard Version. The New King James is a little bit different, not hugely, but it's slightly expanded. I'm going to go from the ESV in my reading and when I speak. Luke 11, verses 1 to 4. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. May God bless his word to us. Let me talk to you about these verses then. Let's start with speed bumps. You know speed bumps? If you drive, you know speed bumps and you live in London. Sleeping policemen, as they're known. Traffic calming. Different names. Same idea, slow down car drivers. Many drivers go over the speed limit, they don't take enough care on the quieter roads, and so the authorities think about how they can force them to slow down a bit. So they put these things in the road, bumps of one sort or another, in order just to get them to apply the brakes, calm down a bit, go a bit more slowly. You must have experienced them. They will not be a surprise to you. You've probably maybe got some strong views on them from one way or another, depending on how much trouble car drivers cause you or how frustrated you get in bouncing over things in your car. But whatever you think of traffic calming itself, it's really just the idea I'm getting you to think of as we start this morning. There are times when we simply need to slow down. And it's not only true in vans or cars or motorbikes. It's true in other parts of life. There are times when we need to slow down. Today's passages from the Bible that I want to speak about, both this morning, which is Luke 11, and this afternoon or this evening, which is Galatians 5, are about people being slowed down. This morning, you have Jesus, and we're going to look at him speaking to his disciples, and he's going to be slowing down their expectations. I'm going to keep getting this wrong, afternoon and evening. We have a service at 5 o'clock. I never know if that's afternoon or evening. So at any moment, you turn up at our church, and I'm saying, this evening service, this afternoon service, and I get lost. So excuse me if I get confused. This evening, at 6:30, we're going to look at Paul, or we're going to listen to Paul, Jesus' apostle, slowing down the reactions of Christians in his time. And so we'll listen in. We'll listen in to the Saviour, and we'll listen in to his apostle, and we'll listen in, and hopefully as we hear them slowing down the people they're speaking to, we'll see a link between the two, and we'll ask, what do we learn? And then for ourselves, if you're a Christian, I hope what you'll see is this, that we will learn something about how to see life in this world and how to live life in the church. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that what you'll see is that it will speak to you about how Jesus changes life and how he can change your life for good, if you will listen and respond. So, Luke 11 this morning. Let's start to look at these verses. Going to work our way through them. But if we're going to make sense of them, we have to know the backstory. So before we jump into the verses themselves, let me try and give to you a glimpse into Luke's gospel and where you've reached when you get to chapter 11. Since chapter 9, very important verse in chapter 9, where Jesus heads off towards Jerusalem. Since chapter 9, Jesus has started, he's on this important journey. An important journey that will take him to the capital city, that will take him to the heart of his homeland, Israel. It is Jesus' big road trip. He will take in all the towns, all the villages as he goes up towards the capital. He will make sure things are ready as he makes the journey because it's fast moving. He sends outriders ahead of him. They go into a town, they go into a village, they say he's coming, they gauge the reaction, and that will affect what happens next. He's bringing a very straightforward message. The message is, you are Israel, you are the people whom God has given great blessings to in the past, but God is unhappy. He is unhappy with where you are at. You need to change. You need to change your way of thinking. You need to change your way of living. You need to come back to God. You know the word the Bible uses for this, repent. That's what he's proclaiming on this road trip. And his aim is this. His aim is to get through those villages, through those towns, and then arrive in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to create a crisis. And he knows it. He's going to go and kick traders out of the temple. The whole way the temple functions with them there, he's going to kick them out. And then he's going to turn up every single day and preach there. He's going to be like a blockage in the temple. He's going to jam up the building at the heart of Israel. Ordinary temple life is going to be messed up by him. The authorities are going to become frantic. Because a big festival is approaching. A significant moment in national life is getting near. And they're going to be desperate to get rid of him. You know the story. I'm sure. The hatred will reach fever pitch. The enemies will make their plans to kill him. And Jesus knows and has long known that they will succeed. So on this journey that he's on, that we're only really at the starting point of in Luke's gospel, as it were, a couple of chapters on from where he sets off to Jerusalem, on the journey he's on to the crisis that he knows he's going to create, Jesus prepares himself and others for it. He keeps warning his followers, you do understand, I'm walking to my death. He's praying regularly. He's saying to them, this is going to be tough. You do get that. And the problem is, of course, that they don't get it. Now, you can understand why they don't get it. They've seen Jesus do remarkable, miraculous things. They've heard his authority when he speaks. They see him as a king who just hasn't sat down on the throne yet and put the crown on. So for them... it doesn't make sense that this is going to end in disaster. It's going to end in success. So although he keeps telling them this is going to be hard, they can't hear him. Let me just give you some examples. You don't need to look these up. I can just read them to you, unless you want to track through to them. But for example, just going back over the last previous two chapters, this is Luke 10:17. Jesus has sent out a mini mission of 70. And it says this, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now that doesn't look like things going badly, does it? Lord, we've been out on the streets in your name. We're telling you demons are bowing to us. They've got power. This is Luke 9. He sent messengers before his face. Again, he's sending out these outriders. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Do you hear them? "You're the king. They're the rebels. Let's burn them out. Let's do it now." These people think they have power, his disciples. They think they have authority. They think they are winging their way to great victory. And Jesus keeps correcting them and stopping them and saying, "It's not going to be like that." Yeah, his disciples, yeah, you can imagine where they're going with this. They can imagine, we get into Jerusalem, we get the movement going, we overthrow the Roman authorities, we kick out Herod, we move into the palace. You can have that job, I'll have this job, he'll sit on the throne, we'll have nice places to be. Listen to Jesus trying to warn them, it's not going to be like that. Again, this is Luke 9, verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" No doubt thinking in the back of their mind, "I fancy a nice place in the palace." "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" You think you're coming with me and we're going to stay at the fanciest hotel in Jerusalem? "I'm not even going to have my own bed from now on," he says. That's what it's going to be like. But the disciples, they just can't compute this. To them, Jesus is God's king. Right. So that means everything goes easily from now on. Wrong. Now, why don't they get it? Well, I've given you some of the reasons already. I've talked a little bit about why they're thinking this. It's things they're seeing. It's Jesus himself and the presence he has when they're with him. But there's something else, and Luke hints at it in our section, Luke 11. So listen again to the first verse. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Now, you notice what Luke does for us. He very carefully connects the incident with John the Baptist. And that's not throwaway. That's not just, just a way of colouring the picture he's doing. He wants us to connect it. He wants us to put the question in the context of John the Baptist, because John's been a significant character in the Gospel. Now, understand what this disciple who's speaking here is not saying. He is not going up to Jesus and saying, "Now, Lord, John the Baptist, he really had his ministry sussed. He used to give these great seminars on prayer. I mean, I remember his 10-week course on prayer, and it was fantastic. And I was wondering if you could lay on something similar, because you haven't really done that so far, and it's been a bit lacking in our approach." He's not saying that. What this man is saying actually is, "Lord, why don't you get us to pray in the way that John gets his people to pray, in the style, with the content? Why don't we pray like John's people pray?" Now, why do that comparison? Well, we heard about John the Baptist earlier. Gerard read about him to us. What did John do? John was a preacher. He started preaching before Jesus, and he preached in order to get people ready for Jesus. And how did he preach? Well, you heard Gerard read it out earlier from Luke chapter 3. "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Might, majesty, judgment, fire. I can't even do this man's shoes up. And he'll have taught his followers to pray that way. That will have been, you can imagine what they would have prayed like, can't you? You can imagine their little prayer groups getting together. They didn't get together and have little prayer groups where they said, Lord, we're having a few problems at the moment with children at school, and we're just wondering whether maybe you could... No, their prayer groups would have been, Lord, send the fire, send the Holy Spirit, winnow your people. You can imagine how they'd have prayed. Because you can imagine how John would have preached, because you've got it in the Bible in front of you. They'd have prayed for this grand appearance of God's King. And of course, Jesus then came. And what does he do? He actually does show interest in people's children. And heals sick people. And sits down and has meals in homes with poor people. And shows kindness. And it all seems a bit of a letdown, really. Because the one coming who will baptize with fire is doing rather ordinary things in many ways. Even John the Baptist questions whether he's the right man for the job. This is in Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 20. When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? At that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John sends this message. He's currently in prison. You can imagine his messengers turning up. It must have been a little bit sort of awkward, to say the least. John was just wondering, you know, I mean, we're only the messengers, but he's just wondering, are you the coming one or is it someone else? And Jesus says, just go back. Tell him what you're seeing. Tell him that you're seeing all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in me. Tell him it's okay. Don't panic. This is what it's supposed to be like. But it's not only John the Baptist who's confused. Jesus' disciples are confused. And that's why they do the comparison at the start of Luke 11. They just wonder whether Jesus ought to be a little bit more John the Baptist-like on this journey. A little bit more like we're about to win the day. Put it another way, and I think it's another way which helps, because I think it sits behind the way Luke works often. Think of the great Old Testament story of the Exodus. I hope you know the story, but if you don't, let me just quickly introduce you to it. Israel was trapped in another country. The nation was trapped in the country of Egypt. And over time, they had moved from being friendly, welcome workers and influential with government down into being the slaves. They needed to be freed. And God frees them. He sets them free, and the leader they have is Moses. And they set out on a trip across the desert. And they travel for 40 years across this desert because of various issues which occur. But finally, after that 40-year period, they arrive on the border of their promised land, the land of Canaan, the land God has said, you will have this land. Moses has gone, but now they have Joshua, their great general, at the head of the people. And they pile into the land and they sweep away the enemy. Now, Jesus' disciples see themselves like that. Jesus is Joshua. We're re-invading Israel. I mean, a lot of them are northerners, so they probably quite like the idea anyway. We're going to sweep all those southerners out of the way, get down there into Jerusalem and take the place. But they're certainly going to sweep away the Romans. They're certainly going to sweep away the Herods. And they're going to take control. Jesus is Joshua. I mean, his name actually is Joshua. Jesus is just Yeshua. Yeshua is Joshua. The Lord saves. Jesus is Joshua, and they're going to replay his conquest of the land, and that's going to be their future. And it's not true. They are not at the end of the journey and on the verge of taking Canaan. They're actually right at the start of the journey, just getting out of Egypt. They're on the very verge, not of repeating Joshua's conquest of Jericho, but they're on the verge of repeating the Passover night in Egypt. The start of the journey. The disciples think, when we hit Jerusalem, journey's over. Actually, it will just have begun for them and for the whole Christian church. In Jerusalem, a lamb will die. It will be Passover again. And the lamb will be Jesus. And then he alone will enter into God's ultimate version of the promised land. Resurrected life. Coming back from the dead, never to die again. But they, the disciples, they'll still be on the journey. And not until Jesus returns will they finally join him in resurrection bodies. And prior to their deaths, when they get to be with him in this world, what their expectation should be is that life will be tough. That what they're experiencing on the road up to Jerusalem is actually going to be the pattern right through of life. It's going to be tough. Again, Luke chapter 9, Jesus trying to drill this into their heads, even though they struggle with it. Luke 9, verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What do you think we're about to do, he says. Do you think we're about to take Jerusalem and you will become the new rich and wealthy when I've established my kingship there? Do you think you're going to gain the world? This is a road of death, he says. I die, and if you follow me, you take up a cross and you may well die. But you will gain everything if you do. Don't focus on the here and now that you think you're going to have, he says to his disciples. The life ahead of you is hard. Let's be clear, okay? Let's be clear what Jesus offers to us now. So if you're not a Christian, okay, and you've come along this morning, you're listening to this, this is where your focus needs to be. What does Jesus offer? Jesus is God's King. He is actually God's Son who has come here to be God's appointed King. He came to lead us on a journey as our king out of a ruined world that we wrecked, where there's pain and where it ends in death, and into a new world where there's eternal life that doesn't end and where pain and death are banished. The road from the one world to the next is a hard road. It is not easy to be a Christian. It is not easy to be a follower of Christ. But the destination makes it all worthwhile. Because the destination is glorious. Because you get a type of life you will not find anywhere else. If you don't follow Jesus Christ, if you say, well, okay, I've listened into a bit of Christian stuff, or I've been raised in it, but it's not really for me. I think I would like a different route through life. It's entirely possible you will have an easier life. Entirely possible. but you will lose everything at the end. You see, John the Baptist's words about judgment, separation, fire, they're not wrong. He just had his timing wrong. He just thought they were coming a bit sooner than they actually are coming. Or were coming in Israel first and then at the end of the world to everyone else. He had his timing wrong, but his language was correct. God is unhappy with us. God is unhappy with you. You, me, we're rebels. We've gone astray. We've gone away. We've ruined the good world he made. And that just needs forgiving. And if we refuse to resolve the matter, there's only one outcome. Death. And not just death the way you know it. Not just, okay, I get old and somebody sticks a load of morphine into me in a hospital and gradually I drift away and then they put me in the ground and I go back to dust. Not just that sort of death. This is real death. Eternal death. God casting you away. If you stand still now, just carry on living the way the world offers a life for you to live. If you just stay with that, it can be easier way to live than being a Christian. But you will lose everything in the end. But if you will take the King at his word and follow him, God's King, Jesus Christ, he will rescue you from that. Already, he's shown he can do it. He's already opened up the pathway. He himself has died and risen again and defeated death. You trust and follow him, you arrive in the same place. Look, if you haven't done this, do it today. What's the point in waiting? Get on the road with other Christians to head towards that better life that Christ has opened up. But understand, the road is demanding. It's never an easy road. Now that brings us back to Luke. Back to Luke 11. Here are the disciples saying to Jesus, couldn't you be a bit more John the Baptist-like? And Jesus says, no, because that's not what you need. You want me to teach you to pray? I'll teach you how to pray, but I'm going to teach you how to pray for the road you're actually going to have to walk from here on in. And it's not going to be like John's praying. And then, of course, what we get is his famous prayer, what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. First thing to notice about these verses, this prayer in these verses, is just its brevity. It's so concise. It's so short. You know, what would you expect at this moment? What would the disciples expect? Well, as I say, what they're expecting is grand oratory, speech making. This is a general, the greatest general, leading his troops to victory. Demons, bow to us. Make a great speech. Teach us a great prayer. Come on, speak to us. And how does he begin the prayer? Father. It's so ordinary. It's about people speaking a language that helps them to cope with everyday life. They're coming to God and they're saying, Father. It's personal. Focuses on God's parental care. How do you think John addressed God? Wouldn't he have gone to God in prayer? You know, you can imagine instead of inviting me, you'd invited John to come and preach for you. And instead of getting Gerald to do the prayer, he decided he'd do the prayer. And he'd be up here and he'd be bowing his head and be saying, Almighty Judge of the earth, sifter of wheat and chaff, we call upon you. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. And what do you then follow it with? Hallowed be your name. It's like an echo of the Psalms, possibly of one of the commandments too. And the picture is the enemies have got the upper hand and God's reputation is being trodden all over in the dust. And so you pray, vindicate your name, show your reputation, prove your enemies wrong, show who you really are, hallow your name. Obviously, if God's name is being hallowed, you don't need to pray that because it's happening. You pray it because it's not happening. Now, the disciples probably are thinking, well, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to win. The Lord's name's going to be lifted high by us. We're going to hold our banners up. And we'll be the people of Jehovah, the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh. And everyone will see that he's the great God. You know, like the grand entrance that Jesus makes when he goes into Jerusalem and there's all the palm branches going down and people throwing their cloaks on the floor and it's a royal carpet into the city. And Jesus is saying, I think you really ought to keep praying that God will be vindicated. I really think you ought to be praying now that God's name will be upheld. You see, you've got to understand, boys, by the end of this journey, I'll be dead and you'll be cowards. And it's not going to look very good. So you really need to be praying now to be ready for that. You really need to be praying that God will turn it all around. Hallowed be your name. Uphold your reputation. Prove who you are. Show the enemy wrong. Or in other words, your kingdom come. That's one of those sort of jaw-dropping moments, isn't it? These disciples think, no, hang on. You're the king. The kingdom's here. We're like already in it. Do you mean it's just a case of getting the royal throne, yeah? Jesus says, no, because it's not fully here yet, is it? But you're here, you're the king, you're here. Yes, but the kingdom's not fully here yet. And very soon I'm going to be dead, and then I'm going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to be gone. And you'll still be building the kingdom, boys and girls. So keep praying for it. Keep praying, your kingdom come. Yeah, the implication is, isn't it, that these people listening to him, they're going to face times when that kingdom's going to feel a long way away. At times, they're going to be doing their work for him, and it's going to feel like, are we getting anywhere? And they've got to go back to this prayer and say, Father, please, hallow your name, your kingdom come. Please bring it to life, because right now it doesn't feel like it. This is a prayer for the long road, the hard road. Do you just see what he's doing? Do you see what Jesus is doing with this prayer? He's doing what I tried to sort of picture at the start with the speed humps. He's just slowing down his disciples. They're all terribly excited, like little children heading off to their first birthday party. And they're so excited about it. And he says, just calm it down. It's not going to be like that. He's giving them a much longer view of the road to final glory. They are not Joshua taking Canaan. They aren't David about to take Jerusalem. They're just with Moses leaving Egypt and the Passover's about to take place. Yeah, it won't be long. It won't be long after this before many of the followers of Jesus will be running for their lives from Jerusalem because Saul will have unleashed his persecution. They're walking in a hard place. As Jesus said, I think you should pray this. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, the moment you hear that, your ears, if you know the Old Testament, should jangle because it's the language of Exodus. Bread from God on a daily basis. That's what happened to the Israelites in the desert. They were hungry. They had to cry out to God. God said, all right, I'll give you bread, but I'll give you enough for today. I'll give you some for tomorrow. Please don't keep today's for tomorrow. What do? They try and keep it. It goes bad. Why don't you trust me? I'll give it to you by day by day. And Jesus says, now, you, my followers, you're going to have to live like that. You're going to have to live like the Israelites. Some days you're going to wonder if you're eating tomorrow. So you're going to have to pray, give us our bread today. James, John, Peter sat round in the evening by the campfire. Jesus is off praying somewhere, probably saying, I'll tell you something, first thing I'm doing when we're sat at Herod's table, I'm helping myself to those grapes. I haven't had any for ages. I hear on his table, he's got the best grapes. No, it's the bread you want. No, no, it's the meat, because he's got stockpiles of stuff. I've heard that in his storeroom, you can imagine them planning how they're going to tuck into the royal larder. And Jesus says, no, 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 boys. You're going to struggle sometimes to have bread for the next day. You're in the desert. And what else are you going to need if you're in a desert on a stressful, hard journey with a load of other people? What else you're going to need is this. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is what the Israelites needed, wasn't it? This is what the disciples are going to need. Just forgiveness flowing in all directions. The Israelites messed up over and again, very badly. Jesus' disciples, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will not go as far astray, but they'll mess up. And they're going to need God to forgive. And then they're going to wind up each other, because if you're on a stressful journey with somebody, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Would you like to have a sleep now? I can help you. They're going to wind each other up. They're going to let one another down. And forgiveness is going to have to be the atmosphere in which they live. Because otherwise, what are they going to do? They're going to fall like Israel. Israel was tested in the desert and she failed. Jesus says to his disciples, you pray, lead us not into temptation, testing. Do not let us fail. Pray that you won't. Ask that you'll be delivered from failure, because Israel did fail. Don't go there. Don't become what they became. She was tempted and she was ruined. And Jesus says to his followers, you're on a similar journey. You must pray it won't happen to you. Do you see what Luke 11 is? It's Jesus' great slowing down prayer, calming expectations, teaching his disciples how they're going to cope in the years ahead. But it's not only them, is it? They did have it tough. First generation, out of the blocks, Jesus there and then gone. They had it tough. But it's not only them. These lessons still apply to us. The Christian church, we're still walking towards the new heavens and earth. We're still walking through a hard world that can feel like a desert at times. So as we complete the sermon, let's just map some of these ideas across. Go from the first to the 21st century. What do Christians learn from our verses? First thing I'd say to you is this. Hold on to the long-term view. There are going to be times in your life as a Christian, as a church, when Christianity seems ridiculous. It will seem small. It will seem insignificant. The world will ignore us. We'll be too weak to make an impact. The world will mock us and say your morals are daft. Your beliefs are fairy tales. And it's 2,000 years and it's completely out of date and you really need to stop, and we'll feel it. 20 years in the desert. Do you imagine the Israelites still had the same bouncy, we'll soon be there, everyone? I don't think so. And we can lose it too. We start to wonder if actually, is it true? And when that feeling comes on you, you go back to verses like these and you recapture the long-term view. But look, I have to know where I'm at. I'm at one stage in a very hard, long journey. And if I look back, just think about how much has been achieved already on this journey. And it's astonishing. I mean, Jesus Christ, born 2,000 years ago. Think about the influence he's had. What was he? He was an unimportant northern Israel manual worker from a peasant background. Never wrote a book, never made a video, barely moved outside of his own country, and he's changed the world. Billions know his name. Recapture that sense of how much has been achieved on the journey thus far, then remember that you're just on this journey at one stage of it, and the journey may well still be long ahead, but it's going to arrive. He'll finish the task. He'll get everyone who trusts him into the promised land. He will not fail. There will be a day when you will hear King Jesus say, "And now we launch the new heavens and earth in which dwell righteousness, and my people will live there forever." And you will look down, and the body you were so used to, this body, will have gone, and the resurrection body will be in its place. It will happen. It might be a long way away, but it will happen. Capture the long-term view. And as you travel on the journey, secondly, remember that you're in a family. There is a Father above who cares for you on this journey. Keep talking to him. Christianity can feel painful, it can feel difficult, it can feel like, to coin a phrase, picking up a cross on a daily basis. You're not alone. And neither are you simply a soldier under command. Do it or else. You are a child walking with your family. Do you picture Israel as one big nation traipsing across the desert? Or do you see Israel as a large body of families traipsing across the desert? Children walking with their parents and saying to them, are we there yet? But saying to them, what's this about? When do we get there? You're in the family that is walking into the new heavens and earth. And your Father is with you, and he's holding your hand, and he's looking after you, and he's providing for you. So just keep talking to him. And actually, he's a lot more patient than human fathers. If you say, are we there yet? He actually copes with that in a way better way than some of us do, people like me. Keep talking to him. You're in a family on this route. Never be embarrassed about going to your Father in heaven about anything. All your struggles, all your sins, all your doubts, all your fears, all your questions, the things you see, the things you come across. You go to him and you say, Dad, do you know what I saw today? Do you know what I did today? Do you know what happened today? You're in a family. Going into a new place where you're going to live one day. And then thirdly, from that, I think flows a third point, which is don't flick into survival mode. I know in a desert you want to do that, and in one sense it's sensible, but don't do it. What do I mean by that? When our lives are hard, in any part of life, when our lives get hard, we understandably do flick into survival mode. We begin focusing on ourselves. We're going to get through this, and we just sort of home in on getting through. It's about me now. It's about me getting the job done. It's about me holding on. It's about me being strong. It's survival time. This is one of the amazing things about following the Lord Jesus, that he says, follow me, come on the hardest journey that's available in the world to be a Christian, but by the way, don't go into survival mode. Actually, do the very opposite. You're going to be in tough places at times, and in those tough places, I want you not to think about yourself. I want you to think about God's reputation, God's fame, God's name. I want you to think about me being known and trusted and loved and served by others everywhere. Put it this way, one of the big demands that Jesus makes of Christians is this. He says to us, at the very moment when you most want to be selfish, I want you to be selfless. At the very moment when you feel you're most under attack and it's the hardest place to be, I want you to keep looking outwards and thinking of others. I mean, that's him on the cross, isn't it? If he thought of himself on the cross, he would do exactly what the people stood around him said, and he would just step down and annihilate them with an army of angels or something. But he doesn't go into survival mode. He goes into serving mode. You know what he said. I mean, yeah, he did have a way, didn't he, of putting it. He said, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to those who persecute you. Lord, that's like the toughest point in my life when people are being nasty to me. Yeah, you do something good for them. And then fourth point. What do these verses say to us? They say to us, hold on to the long-term view. They say to us, remember that you're in a family and keep talking to your father. They say to us, don't just go into survival mode, but be in serving mode. And then fourthly, they say, and live in an atmosphere of forgiveness. You are travelling to the Lord's own country. You are travelling with other Christians. Think about those other Christians. You know what they can be like? They can be a real pain. Rude, selfish, clumsy, stupid, irritating, off-putting, boring, sometimes weird, let you down, make dumb decisions. And you don't even get to choose which ones you want to travel with. It was a mystery tour. You never got to say, I'd like these people with me, please. And guess what? Others find you the same. You can be terribly boring at times, and other people are putting up with it. You can be really dumb at times, and other people are putting up with it. You can be really irritating at times, and other people are putting up with it. Live in an atmosphere of forgiveness. We've got a journey to make together. Always be ready to ask forgiveness of God for your sins and of others. And always be ready to give forgiveness to others. And if you come back this evening, see, I got it right, didn't say afternoon. If you come back this evening, I want to talk a little bit more about that, because we're going to go to Galatians 5 and talk about Christian interactions. So come back later. But just one more thing to say, final application. We're right on time. We're okay. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, the fifth thing I want to say is that on the way there, you're going to have to put up with some preachers who go on and on. And it's like really hard, but you have to be forgiving. No, the fifth thing I want to say is this. The fifth thing to say is that last thing in Jesus' prayer, which is this, watch out for the dangers and pray against them. Please understand, some people fall away from Christ. Churches go off the rails. You think you're strong today, you can be weak tomorrow. Long journeys are tricky. They have twists and turns you don't expect. Take nothing for granted. You know, it's amazing. Christian church has been praying this prayer for 2,000 years and the Lord has answered it, hasn't he? I mean, he's answered it. Lead us not into temptation. Is the Christian church still here? Yes, it is. Is it still preaching the way to be saved? Yes, it is. It stayed on track. But some parts of that church haven't. Along the way, there have been people who have drifted off, individuals who have crashed on the journey, churches who have crashed, lost sight of who Jesus is, where he's taking them, what it means to follow him and be obedient. Jesus, when he was stuck in a desert for 40 days, resisted the temptations of the devil and came through. Pray that your church will do the same. Watch out for the dangers. Luke 11, 1-4. It's Jesus' great slowing down of his disciples' expectations to show them what the Christian's life and what the church's life is like. God help us that we would learn his lessons, that we would walk with him, and that we would all arrive safely in the promised land. Amen.